No one in the church is more in the spotlight than the pastor. In many ways, he's the face of the local church. In fact, often in the community, the church might be known as Pastor So-and-so's church. I personally don't like that because the church doesn't belong to the minister, but we just do that. We tend to associate a certain church by the person ministering at the time. And yet, in other ways, the pastor is also the least known person in the congregation. Because of the nature of the occupation, the pastor usually does not open up to many other people. It's difficult for those to really know what's going on because of the obligations the ministry has. But in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul opens up what I'm calling tonight the personal side of pastoring. He really opens up his heart and he lets not only the Thessalonian Christians of the first century, but all of us who look into the New Testament, he gives us some insight as to what being a pastor is all about. You see this a little bit earlier in chapter 2 when he likens ministry to both motherhood and fatherhood. He often refers to his converts as his children in the faith. And in the last portion of chapter 2 and carrying into chapter 3, he continues this theme as he shares some very intense feelings that he has for his church there in Thessalonica. This whole section, which starts in chapter 2, verse 17, and goes through chapter 3, verse 13, describes the way that really we are all called to love one another in the life of the church. How to demonstrate love to a lost and a dying world. See, God has designed His church, His covenant people, to demonstrate Jesus Christ through our mutual giving and sharing with one another. And that love that is passed from the pulpit to the pew and back is really what makes the life of the church grow and continue. Now, as we look here at the end of chapter 2, we read of Paul's immense despair, verses 17 through 20. Paul writes, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Do you notice the intensity of the feeling that Paul writes these words? This was not just some passing thought. The words here are very, very strong, and they show the deep level of commitment and feeling that he had for these Christians. And remember, he was only there a short time. This is not a church that he started and was there for 10 or 15 years getting to know these people. He was there a matter of weeks, maybe a few months at the most. But the feelings here are very strong and they're very genuine. He starts off by saying, "When we were torn away from you." It's a very strong term. It's used only here in the New Testament. And it's a compound word within which you see the word orphan. Now, we think of an orphan today as a child who's lost his parents, but in the ancient world, this word was also used for parents who lost a child. And not necessarily lost in death. That's kind of the ultimate loss. But try to imagine, if you will, and some of you have experienced this, you have a small child who maybe gets away from you at the mall or in a crowded area and you're not sure where they are. You've been separated from them. What are the feelings that go along with that? There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of concern. It's not just, he'll show up eventually. And Paul has this very deep-seated emotion that he has. Paul wanted to be there. He wanted to remain and get these Christians grounded in their faith, but he couldn't do it. And he wanted to come back. But we're told that more than once he was forbidden to do so. You see, not only did Paul organize this church in Thessalonica, he fell in love with the members of that church. This was not just a job to Paul. And I will confess, as I was first introduced to the ministry of Paul, you see that he never stayed anywhere very long. I think the longest he ever stayed anywhere was 3 years. One place he stayed a year and a half. I believe that was Corinth. But a lot of the places he would come, he would establish the church. He would bring people to Christ. He would disciple a few leaders within that church, and then he was moving on. That was his ministry. He had a pioneer ministry. He was a church planter long before the term church planter ever came into existence. He was very good at it. But I confess, I often thought that Paul never really put down much roots anywhere. He'd get them started and then move on, get them started and then move on. A lot of ministers do that today. Do you know that the average stay of a minister in a local church is about 18 months? That's the average. Now, some don't have a choice because there are some churches, some denominations, that pretty well force their ministers to move every 2 years, whether they want to or not. But there are an awful lot of ministers that choose to go from one place to the other. There's kind of a running joke that when a preacher leaves, you know, it's because he ran out of sermons. Now he's got to go somewhere else where he can preach them all over again. I one time I had heard that, you know, preachers had 7 years worth of sermons and then they had to go someplace else, start over. Some don't even have that many, obviously, if that's why they're moving on. I think that some, at least I have known of some, that see that as kind of a promotion. You start off in a very small church, and then in 2 years you get a little bigger church, and then 2 years you get a little bigger church than that, you work your way up the ladder. I don't know. That's not my idea of ministry. I'd rather, you know, maybe start in a small church and grow that church and let that be your promotion as the church grows. But, yeah, that's just me. But even though Paul moved around a lot, even though he didn't stay for years and years and years in any one location, that did not mean he didn't have a strong emotional attachment to the people there. He truly cared about these people. Those folks who came to Jesus Christ, he truly loved them. And when you love someone, you're concerned about their well-being. You want the very best for them. When you're separated from them, you can't stand it until you find out that they're doing okay. There's that constant concern that they're all right. And if you haven't heard from them for a while, those feelings of anxiety kind of start to grow. And it's natural when you have such a deep compassion and love for people. Paul says we were torn away. And the emphasis there is on kind of an unnatural separation. This was not something usual. It wasn't something normal. He was torn away from them forcibly, painfully. Now, he does say, the NIV puts it in parentheses, you know, it was in person, not in thought. Even though he could not be with them physically, he was with them in spirit. His heart was with them. He was always thinking about them. He wanted them to know that he cared about them. And even though he couldn't be there physically, his love was no less for them. In fact, it may have even been greater. He wanted his beloved church to know how much he missed them, how he longed to be with them. He assured his converts he wanted to be with them in person with great desire. Again, this is a very strong Greek word meaning a craving. It's a word that Jesus used with his disciples in Luke. At the Last Supper, he said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It was an intense feeling. Paul uses this in Philippians 1 when he's talking about his heartache for heaven. He says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain with you in the body." That word for desire, it's this intense word. I really want to go to heaven and be with Christ. Here he's saying, "I really want to be with you, Thessalonians. If I could, if there was any way I could wave a magic wand and make it happen, I'd be there." That's how great his love was. That's the immense desire that he had and the despair that he couldn't be there. You really get the sense here he was weighed down, because his longing was so great for them. Paul says that he wanted to go back on more than one occasion, but Satan opposed him. We don't know exactly how that happened. We don't know if circumstances always got in the way. We don't know if perhaps there was an order in Thessalonica that they were not to return. Remember, the Christians there had to post bond in order to keep themselves out of jail. And perhaps if Paul went back, it'd violate that bond, and Jason and the other Christians could face legal charges. I don't know. May have even been something physical. Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. Maybe he had some physical ailment that kept him from returning. We don't know. But it grieved him. It really bothered him. And you get the sense of an immense despair here. As Paul is concerned, he's worried about his young flock. And he expresses his great love for them. See, he wasn't just an evangelist. He wasn't just someone that came in and then left in a few weeks or days and somebody else can deal with it. He truly had a pastor's heart. He loved his people. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to walk with them through the tough days. And using that imagery that he's already supplied with the parents, you know, think of a father and a mother as they teach their young child to walk. And they're right there in the pride that they have when that child takes their steps. And how hard it is to not be there. I think of our service men and women who are serving our country in far-off places, and many of them have little children back home, and they're missing those special times. And even with our modern technology, they might be able to see a video of the baby's first steps, but it's not the same as being there. They would much rather be home. It's an intense craving, longing. In the last two verses of the chapter, you'll notice Paul returns to what really is a favorite theme of the letter, one he'll develop more so later on, and that's the second coming of Christ. I mentioned in our very first message, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Christ's return. And it's seen as a motivation. Christ is coming. That should make a difference in how we live. And that's the kind of thing Paul wanted to emphasize with these Thessalonians. Don't ever forget, our Lord is coming, and it could be at any time. We must be ready. We must be ready for when he calls us home. And he reminds them of that in those closing verses of chapter 2. Now we move into chapter 3. And once again, I harp on this a lot, but it's just true. The chapter division's really unfortunate here. Because this is all one thought that should flow together. Probably chapter 3 should have started at verse 17, would have been better. But in the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul continues, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent him to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Notice Paul says twice in this paragraph, when we could stand it no longer, verse 1 and verse 5. He had just gotten to the end of it. He just, I've got to do something. There's almost a sense of desperation in his voice. Again, this is not just a passing thought. This is a passionate plea. And this is another side to the personal side of pastoring. It's not a job with a time clock. You don't just punch in, put in your time, and you punch out. And you don't even think about the place until you come back. I've had jobs like that. You probably have too. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having a job that supports your family and you know, you do it for a living. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your mentality, don't get into the ministry. There is no time clock when it comes to a pastor. Not physically and not emotionally. You know, I do have office hours. But that doesn't mean that when I leave and close the church door that I leave all thoughts behind. It's always there. You're always on call and you're always thinking about, praying about, wondering what can I do that will benefit these folks in their walk with Christ. It is an ongoing emotion. It's an intense desire that Paul shares, and really all true ministers feel that for their people. So Paul decides to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. If it was true that there was a standing order that Paul and Silas couldn't come back, maybe it didn't apply to Timothy. It does appear that sometimes Timothy falls through the cracks. Maybe he was young enough. And I tend to think that not only was Timothy younger than Paul, I think he was one of those that looked younger than he was. Okay? I think of myself. When I graduated from Bible college, I looked like I was about 12 years old. Believe it or not, I prayed for gray hair. As you can see, God answered that prayer. Then I prayed, I don't care what color it turns, just keep it in my head. And thankfully, so far, he's kept that as well. But I just have a feeling that Timothy was one of those guys that he was young, but he looked younger. And from the things that Paul writes to Timothy, you kind of get the impression that he was kind of timid. He wasn't very aggressive. He had a tendency to kind of fade into the background, which can be useful at times. So maybe Timothy was allowed to go back to Thessalonica where Paul and Silas were not. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, Paul sends Timothy. Paul had these helpers that were kind of troubleshooters. One of them was Timothy. We see him in a few occasions sending Timothy to a place where he couldn't be in order to take care of a situation. Another one that you find in the New Testament is Titus. Titus was kind of a troubleshooter for Paul. And we see in the letter written to him, he was left on the island of Crete, which really seemed to be a rough place to minister. And Titus must have had a little tougher constitution than Timothy did. But Timothy was sent so that he could find out how the Thessalonians were doing, but not just to report, but also to help them, to strengthen them in their faith. But I want you to notice that this step came with a price. Paul says, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And again, he uses a very strong word here. It's a word of abandonment. We were abandoned here. There's a sense of solitude. There's a sense of loneliness in this word. And you find out when you go through the book of Acts that when Paul was in Athens, he was deeply distressed. I'm sure that at some point he wanted to see Athens. You know, Athens was the great educational academic center of the Roman Empire. It had gone back to the time of Alexander the Great as a center of philosophy and learning. Have you ever had a place that you really, really wanted to see? You just had this desire, this longing. Oh, I'd love to be able to go to such and such a place. Maybe it's historic in nature or it's very beautiful. And you've always heard about it and you want to get there. And then when you get there, you're kind of disappointed. I think Paul was that way when he got to Athens. Because when he gets to Athens, it's all it is idolatry. There's pagan temples everywhere. He was really distressed, and you get the sense that he felt all alone. And yet, in spite of that, he sent Timothy. Timothy would have been a great companion for him. I'm sure he would have helped him greatly in those days in Athens, but he was more concerned about the Thessalonians' well-being than he was his own. And sacrificially, he sent Timothy. And that's something else that comes with ministry. There is a sense of sacrifice. There is a sense of putting others' well-being before your own that marks a true minister of Christ. And sometimes it's a very high price to pay. Paul was willing to pay it because his love for those other believers was so great. He was willing to sacrifice his time. He was willing to sacrifice his companion in ministry for a while, whatever it took in order for those Thessalonians to be grounded in their faith. It really does show the depth of Paul's sacrifice. What was Paul's concern? He says it here. He was worried that their sufferings might lead them astray from Christ. And I think that's really true for a minister who is separated for whatever reason from his congregation. If there's tough times, you're always concerned about how they're faring. Are they going to grow in their faith or are they going to walk away from it? That was a real concern. I personally have a concern in our own day and age. Not just with the Christians, but with people in general. We don't prepare people enough for tough times. People are not prepared for adversity. And it starts with our youth. We have kids growing up that never taste disappointment or defeat. You know, I think it's all started in the football and baseball leagues where, oh, we're not going to have winners and losers anymore. Everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy and all that, you know. Never deal with loss. Never deal with defeat. Never deal with disappointment. If there's something there, we want to jump in and protect them from any kind of pain. You know what? We're not doing them any favors when we do that. We are not preparing them for real life. And I think we're seeing it in our younger generations coming up. They can't handle the simplest little thing. Boy, they get offended by something and their whole world falls apart. I think that also needs to be taught in the church. Being a Christian does not make all of your problems go away. In fact, it probably intensifies them in some respects. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. That was a promise. And it's a promise that every true believer is going to encounter. We're going to have disappointments. We are going to have opposition. How are we going to handle it? Paul was concerned about these young people, not because he had not prepared them. In fact, he did. He says, you knew quite well we were destined for troubled times. As we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and we were. It wasn't that he hadn't told them, it's just he hadn't been there long enough for them to be really grounded in their faith, so he wasn't sure if it took. He wasn't sure if his teaching took hold in their hearts. You know, we need to realize that the trials and the testings that come into our lives as Christians, they're not accidents. They're appointments. Nothing happens to the believer by accident. If we believe in Almighty God, who is sovereign and who is in control of all things, even the bad things that other people do that impact our lives, God is at work. And he knows what we can handle, and he knows how these can strengthen us in our faith. Don't lose faith when times get tough. We should expect to suffer for his sake, as Peter writes in his letter. Persecution is not foreign to the believer. It should be a part of our lives. But if we're not ready for it, it's going to really knock us for a loop. Paul said, I told you we were in for tough times, but I was concerned that perhaps you weren't ready for them. Now, Timothy's mission was a success. And as we get to the end of chapter 3, he reports back to Paul, and we read of Paul's incredible delight, starting in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. The word there for good news is actually the word for evangelism. He received that good news just like the good news of the gospel. It meant that much to Paul. He told us that you have always had pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. I'll confess, that's something that I've dealt with personally and professionally in the ministry. You may love your people, but you wonder, do your people love you back? Do they feel the same way that you feel towards them? Now, I have been so blessed to be among believers. There's actually three churches represented here tonight. The church before we came to Texas, and now at Moroa. People are here from all three of those churches and all three of those congregations, even though I didn't pastor at Mound Road but was very much involved there. They were very expressive. You didn't have to guess how they felt toward you. And I say I'm blessed because there are a lot of churches that's not the case. There are a lot of churches where they chew up preachers and spit them out. Or at the very least, they don't want their minister to know how they really feel because they might get a big head. And we all make them proud, so we'll keep them humble. We won't tell them when they do a good job. We'll just criticize them when they goof up. Yeah, there are churches that are like that. And it is wonderful to be in a fellowship where not only do you love them, but they love you in return. And Paul discovered that was true with the Thessalonians. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Do you catch the difference in tone here? Up until this point, Paul has been worried. You can feel the anxiety in his words and the despair. And now that all turns to delight. There's just such a difference in the tone here. He's overjoyed when Timothy came back and said, hey, they're growing. They're taking what you started and they're moving forward. It was a great, great feeling that Paul had. He says, now we really live. The Jerusalem Bible says, now we can breathe again. And you know that feeling, don't you? You know, you're so worried, you're so concerned about somebody, it's almost like you're holding your breath. And then when you hear the good news, you can breathe again. Another one says, now we have been given a new lease on life. Why? Because you are growing in your faith. Because you are standing firm in the Lord. See, this is the positive aspect of the personal side of pastoring. Yeah, there's aches and pains, there's concerns, there's struggles. But when you see people come to Christ, and I've said this many times before, there is nothing like bringing a person to Jesus Christ. Being a man, I can't speak to this, but I'm guessing it's probably very close to a woman giving birth to a child. And the joy that's there to see somebody come to Christ for the first time is amazing. And to watch as Christians grow, when they put into practice what you're teaching, the delight is extraordinary. The Apostle John writes in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. I can vouch for that. It is so great to hear. And even sometimes it's just little things. Like I mentioned last week, I had gone to visit some of our folks, and unfortunately, regrettably, I hadn't been able to get to a few of them for a while. Things had kept me from visiting them as much as I wanted to. But as I'm visiting them, they said, oh, well, you know, so-and-so from the church was here a week ago, and so-and-so was here a week before that. I can't tell you what that did for me. To know that without having to ask, without having to assign someone or put somebody under guilt, like, oh, don't you think you ought to go see somebody? I feel enough of that myself. And yet, for people to take it upon themselves and do that, here we're acting like the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And it brings tremendous joy. It's wonderful when that's taken place. If you want to make your pastor's day, continue to grow in your Christian faith. Walk in the truth, which is a picturesque way of saying, take the truth of God's word and put it into practice. That is the greatest token of appreciation you can ever give to a minister. Now, the other ones are nice, and we'll still take them. But the greatest joy comes when you see your people growing in Christ. Paul concludes this chapter, verses 11 through 13, with a prayer for his church family. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Once again, going back to the second coming, living in light of the Lord's return, that's what it's all about. And yeah, times are going to get rough. Times are going to be hard for all of us. We're all going to experience those times. But you strengthen your faith. You double down on your commitment to God. Ride it out. And you're going to find that your faith is stronger. Throughout this passage, Paul gives a moving illustration of this personal side of pastoring. He lays bare his heart of love for them. He had left only under the greatest reluctance and had been torn away from them against his will. He had tried to visit them again, but all of his attempts had been thwarted. Waiting for news for them, he found the suspense unbearable, and so he sent Timothy, who was very valuable to him, but he sent Timothy back so that they would be strengthened and he could know. And then when Timothy returned with the good news, he was just over the moon with joy. You can just feel the difference in Paul's tone in these verses. Why is that? It's because ministry isn't a job. It is a life. It is all-consuming. It can be excruciating, but it can be exhilarating as well. Just as parents with a child, there's no greater heartache than when your loved one's hurt. But there is no greater joy than when your loved ones grow and succeed. And when it's in the context of a church, when you become more like Jesus. Nothing could thrill the heart of that pastor more than to see his children walking in the truth, taking what they're hearing and putting it into practice and making a difference in that church family and in the community. That's what it's all about. That's how we live in light of the Lord's return, ready for Jesus at any moment. Let's bow together and conclude in prayer. Father, I thank you for preserving this truth in your word, a rare glimpse inside the heart of your apostle as he shamelessly shows us his feelings for the people of his church and the degree to which he worried for them, sacrificed for them, and then rejoiced when he discovered how well they were doing. I pray that this would inspire us, that we would love more, that we would express our concern, even in sacrificial ways, and that together we would grow and be encouraged by each other as we look for your return. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.